whenever I begin anything, whatever it might be, especially pastoral care in my office, meet with anybody for anything, I always begin with a word of scripture and a word of prayer. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to grant us the faith to hold up the shield of faith that St. Paul talks about in Ephesians, that with it we might extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one, both those darts that come and assault us and those darts that come and assault our friends, our family members, our churches, and our communities as well. So grant us continually, certainly today and in the years to come, your spirit and the power of your word. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, one of my favorite chapters of scripture is Ephesians 6. I'm a former hockey player. Got a couple kids, more than a couple, three. And so they take up more of my time sometimes than I anticipate. And so I don't play as much hockey as I like. But when my dad preached at my ordination service, he took out my hockey stick and he said, "Matt," and he preached on Ephesians 6, you know, "Put on the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, the shield of faith, and by all means take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word." And he took my hockey stick and he said, "You know, you're a great defenseman, consummate defenseman. Defend the church against all the works of the evil one, the sly assaults and so forth, and also go on the offensive with the Word." And so I want to sort of work with this this analogy or this metaphor, if you will, in this presentation. When you think of the trajectory of something, so I'm going to get back to that in just a minute, but I should probably introduce myself. Here we go. So I'm a pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church up in Brookings, South Dakota, married to my lovely wife over here, Kyra, and we have three kids. Micah, he's 6 years old. Annika is three, and little Aubrey is 7 months. She's not so little. She's kind of a big little girl. We love her, but they're spending the weekend at Grammy and Papa's right now. Raise your hand if you have heard of or somewhat know about doxology, a Lutheran caring council for pastors and congregations. Super. Back in 2014, I was inducted as a fellow in doxology along with six other guys, and underneath the care and tutelage of Dr. Hal Sinkbeil and Dr. Bev Yonke, and it's just a wonderful a blossoming of refreshment of the Spirit and refreshment of the Word for the church, for both pastors and congregations, as the problems that we face in this day and age are varied and wide like this. You know, if you just sit back and think, where, you know, 10 years ago, would we have ever thought that we'd be facing the sort of societal challenges that we're facing these days? You know, I never in my million years would I have dreamed would we be where we're at right now. And I sort of shudder to think, and it gets me down on my knees right fast, when I think of where we might be in the trajectory of things, right, in another 10 years from now, or 15 or 20 or whatever it might be. And what are we going to leave for our kids in the future generations? Transgender, the next civil rights frontier. I'll take about 45 minutes or so to present. And then if you have questions during that time, go ahead. Otherwise, I'll reserve about 15 minutes or so for questions at the end. And hopefully it won't be just three. Sometimes they get a little long-winded. The other two resources that I handed out to you, one, it says doxology at the top. That was a paper that I wrote back in 2013 on gender identity, pastoral approach. And then another packet, maybe, I don't know, three, four pages, something like that, are just three different articles. But for me, I found these articles to be the most beneficial sources that I've come across as of late. So at the top there, I have definitions today. You know, the thing about this, the topic of gender identity and everything that sort of surrounds it is the definitions are fluid and they move. When you think of, you've heard of the term gender fluid and so forth. I'm working with a young man. He's the son of one of the members of our congregation. He's in college, and he identifies himself as gender fluid. you know. And he says, you know, Pastor, 12 times a day it could be. I go back and forth, and my mind just sort of clicks. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm somewhere in between. And so gender fluidity is the idea that one's, quote unquote, gender can fall somewhere on a scale. You know, here's male, here's female, and one can sort of slide up and down depending on circumstances, depending on the mood, depending on the feeling of the day, things like that. And so the same is almost so with all the definitions that are surrounding this. I just read a Master of Divinity thesis from a guy, a pastor just graduated from Thiensville. It's the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. And he talks about how all the terms surrounding this are yet in flux, and they're fluid themselves. So whenever you engage in this conversation, you know, you have to be particular about what you are defining and what terms you are using, because not everybody's going to see in the same. So what I'm going to do in this little presentation is I'm going to take the assumption that you guys are pretty smart and you're savvy about things. This is not maybe the kind of presentation that I would give to like my Sunday morning Bible class, nor would I give to like my confirmands or even college students that we have a campus ministry on. But I think this is sort of a historical picture and step back to sort of see historically where this topic of gender identity and so forth started, the trajectory where it's gone over the recent decades, and maybe where it's going to land. With this idea in mind, referencing back to Ephesians, of these fiery darts of the evil one that get launched and assaulted at us, the baptized, and also the churches that we are members of and that we are, you know, responsible for, that we care for, that we love very dearly, and how we can you know, best guard and defend against them. Because I would say that, you know, as Jesus says, the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. There's nothing new under the sun. He always, that's his objective. So when you think, you know, I suppose when the devil gets up in the morning and he says, oh, what should I do today? Well, I'm going to lie and I'm going to try to murder people. And we turn on the news and we see his work right there. And so we know that's what the devil is up to, and so it'd be foolish not to know that. And I think in terms for the Lutherans of life, when you look at, say, the topic of abortion, right, you know, the devil's aim at that is to kill the life of the child. When you look at euthanasia and other topics surrounded, maybe physician-assisted suicide, the aim at that, of course, is not at life, but the aim is at death. And I would wager, or a thesis that I would put forward, is that in this topic of gender identity and the trajectory of it over the last 50, 60, 80 years is the same end on those other two topics. And I think that's how it would relate to the work that Lutherans for Life is doing. Because in the end, the devil, he'll get you on a front door assault, or he'll get you on a back door assault. And he'll try to get you either way, maybe through pride or through despair. But the end goal that he aims at is death. The DSM-3 back in 19... definitions today. Sex is what you do. Gender is who you are. Sex is between the legs, and gender is between the ears. So in the state of South Dakota this last winter sometime, no, it was spring, we have a very short legislative session in South Dakota. It's wonderful. And a House bill, I think it was termed 1008, came before the president's desk, and he ended up vetoing it, but it sort of got dubbed the bathroom bill. So the whole state was talking about it. It actually made national news, and when South Dakota makes national news, it's a big deal, right? It's a big deal. And so we made national news for this quote-unquote bathroom bill, and all the bathroom bill was kind of simply saying is that those who are born genetically male need to use male bathrooms, and those genetically female use female bathrooms, and then that would be written in the state legislation, but then it ended up getting vetoed. So I asked my 5th and 6th grade confirmation class, just plain dumb about this, they didn't know my work with gender identity and so forth in the past. And I asked them, so what can you guys explain, you know, what this is all about, this transgenderism and gender identity problem? And in my class, I had eight 5th and 6th graders, and 5 out of 8 of them could clearly define that that sex is between the legs and gender is between the ears, or sex is what you do, and gender is who you are. And these are my 11, how old are they? 11. Oh yeah, 11 and 12 year olds, right? And I asked them, well, where do you learn this from? Are your teachers teaching you this in those public schools? You know, are your parents maybe teaching? You know, who's teaching you? And they said, well, we don't talk about that at school with our, or you know, our teachers don't indoctrinate us. They didn't, you know, our parents don't indoctrinate us. And it's our peers. It's our peers. Our older brothers and sisters, the high schoolers, it's the peers. And so that's the influence that the, I guess I would say the world around us has upon even our young ones. So in many respects, I think that the younger generations got a better grasp on, maybe not a better grasp, but that's the grasp that they're working with in their understanding of gender identity. Going back just a little bit with the DSM-3 back in 1980, a transsexual, an individual who demonstrated at least 2 years of continuous interest in removing their sexual anatomy and transforming their bodies and social roles. That word transsexual is not used anymore. You know, if you use transsexual, you're gonna be looked down upon real quick and say, well, you don't know anything about this topic, and anything you say pretty much from there on out is gonna be discounted by maybe someone who's up on this or in the know a little bit more. The DSM-4 that came out in 1994 had this designation of gender identity disorder, GID, and these are the signifiers of it there. You have a strong, persistent cross-gender identification, not merely a desire for any perceived cultural advantage of being the other sex, persistent discomfort, so it's persistent for both of these, and this disturbance is not concurrent with a physical intersex condition. And the disturbance causes a clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. The disturbance is not concurrent with a physical intersex condition. You know, one thing you don't really hear much at all about in this gender identity topic, as it's you read articles, wherever you read articles online, whatever news outlet you have, rarely do they ever talk about the truly intersex people. If you look in that paper that I presented, it's the doxology one. I have an appendix at the end. I guess I don't have a copy with me. I handed them all out. But I think it's the first page of the appendix. There's a chart there, and it lists all the chromosomal abnormalities and what the different chromosomal designations are and so forth. And these are all the different classified intersex conditions, all right? And so this would really be truly for the person who is born with both kinds of sexual organs. Now, when one is born that way, any kind of these chromosomal abnormalities, they're going to be infertile or sterile, right? And so it shows itself in nature how the fallenness and the depth of that in man, it shows that. Now, for these people who are truly intersexed and they have chromosomal abnormalities and so forth, our hearts should be breaking for them because they're infertile, they're sterile. They can't, you know, have that joy of the life within the womb or procreation. And originally, this group of the intersexed folks were the sort of like the excuse. the excuse to take it the way of man's desires for all the different, what used to be classified as mental disorders with a gender identity disorder. And so I think that the movement has taken advantage of those who truly suffer from the intersex condition and sort of used them to springboard onto what we have today, like with Bruce Jenner. Then we get to the DSM-5 in 2013. The working definition is now gender dysphoria. It's not gender identity disorder anymore, so it's not disordered. You know, disorder as in lacking order with the aim of getting back at order, at some kind of order. Well, all that is set aside, and now the prescription of treatment for those who suffer not from identity disorder but from gender dysphoria, which is the lack of euphoria, so the lack of happiness and feeling comfortable in who you are. don't know about you, but most mornings I wake up and I look in the mirror and I'm not comfortable with who I am. You know, I got more wrinkles, I got more gray hair, you know, things don't look like they used to when I was 18 years old anymore. This is, and so it's an unrealistic masking of the reality of life. With this designation of gender dysphoria. And so the aim of this then is to get back to the euphoria, to the happiness. It's the feelings. But the problem of all that is feelings are as subjective as the wind that comes and goes. So, and these other two points I have underneath here, similar to gender identity disorder in the definitions, but a little bit different. Marked incongruence between one's experienced or expressed gender and assigned gender for at least 6 months' duration. And then the condition is associated with clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, and so on and so forth. So no longer is it a cause as it was in gender identity disorder, but now it just has to be sort of loosely associated with it. And so the quote-unquote diagnosis of gender dysphoria is used extensively more broadly now, so much more broadly, because it just, you know, you have an 8-year-old child come in, and the 8-year-old child is not comfortable. You know, she's a girl, and she's not comfortable playing dolls with the girls, and she would rather go out and, you know, play swords and sticks and whatever with the boys, or go fishing, or play trucks, or something like that. So then she thinks, oh, I should be a boy, and then her parents are real troubled about this, and they bring him in to a psychologist or a doctor, and the doctor says, well, your child has gender dysphoria. The child is not happy fitting the gender norms as they have been set up for us in the aftermath of feminism these days and so forth. And so what your child needs to do to regain the euphoria of a child, of childhood, is transition. So you have parents advocating for their prepubescent children even to receive these services, as like you have over in the state of Minnesota. Now getting to sort of the trajectory of things. So back in the 20s, this is when this first happened. This is the first recorded case. Two males identifying as female in London, England. They underwent the first documented genital reassignment surgery. This was done in England, and the doctors didn't want to do it. But they did it. You know why they did it? Because these two men suffered from mental illness. And the doctors, the group of clinicians, were convinced that if they did not turn these men, in essence, into eunuchs, they would do it themselves anyways because of the mental disorder that these men had. And so that happened back in the 20s. Other experiments occurred in the 20s and 30s, most of which occurred at Magnus Hirschfeld's Institute for Sexual Science in Berlin, Germany. The two main catalysts and locales of gender treatments of different kinds and so forth come out of Germany and then also Sweden. They were sort of two countries that were on the front end of this movement. Harry Benjamin, keep this guy's name in mind as I go on in my slides here. He was born in the late 1800s, I believe it was, a German Lutheran of all things, and began to provide hormone treatments to transsexuals over here in America in 1949. And so that's when it started over here in America. But previously, hormone treatment was started over in post-World War II Sweden. Prior to the 1950s, transsexualism was an experience discussed almost exclusively in the medical literature of Western Europe. Sort of the way it goes is the progressive movements of what we have realized over here in America or in the West started in Germany. A lot of it really started in Germany, and then it made its way over here. You know, higher critical method of interpretation started over at Halle, and it made its way across the pond and split our Missouri Synod up, and, you know, about 50 years later, 60 years later, there in the 70s. So that was the pre-1960s. Then in the 1960s, in 66, we have Harry Benjamin, who had been providing hormone treatments and so forth. He publishes this book, The Transsexual Phenomenon, and so forth there. Another thing to keep in mind is Johns Hopkins University there in Maryland. In 1966, they began providing surgical treatments for transsexuals. And a little bit later on, the International Olympic Committee began testing competing athletes and removed any transsexuals who wanted to compete in 1968. You know, Russia's in trouble right now for the way they try to get around the rules. I guess the different countries around the world have been trying to do this for a while. Wouldn't it be great if you had a whole bunch of biological men on your national volleyball team, women's volleyball team, and they stand 7 feet tall? Of course. So back in 68, the International Committee put some bounds around that, and they continually have to rework those. 69, this was sort of a turning point for us here in America. From what I gather, I wasn't around at this time. My folks were, but they didn't exactly remember this. But evidently, the raid there at Stonewall Inn in Greenwich Village was the Stonewall Riots really was like the catalyst for what became the LGBT movement and their push here in the United States.
Can I interject something?
Please.
I just saw something from CNN that today Obama declared this Stonewall Inn as a national monument. That's the first he just did it this morning.
So. Oh, really?
Yeah.
A national monument now.
It's a national monument to LGBT. Yep.
Yeah.
There you go.
the trajectory of this movement, and it's been going. I don't know if it's still going up or going down. I think we could have some debate on that. Personally, I would like to see it go down the toilet as soon as it could go. just be done with it all. But I think that's the end of it. Is the removal of all God-given identity. Yeah.
I was simply going to note that while it is true that there were transgender non-conforming people at Stonewall, they were as much the victims of the homosexuals as the police were at that point. LGBT movement is very uncomfortable with the T. And so there's some tension there. And for us as Christians to know that people who struggle with gender identity feel that much more isolated and marginalized.
Yeah, increasingly so. There's so many shocking statistics once you get in and learn more about gender identity disorder, but somewhere upwards of north of 80% of those who transition from one gender to another, homosexual feelings are not a factor of it whatsoever. And their attraction to either males or females is going to remain the same, whichever gender they now present as. And so for us to see someone who's a cross-dresser or a trans person and think, oh my goodness, they got to be a homosexual too. No, likely not. It's extremely convoluted sexual mess, I'd say. Did you say disorder? Yes. It is not ordered. It is disorder. It's chaos, all of it. Getting here into the 70s then, 1974, we have Jan Morris, a British journalist, published Conundrum, a personal account of her transition. And then you have Renee Richard, who in 76 was barred from the sport for the outing there. The 70s saw a rise in criticism within the profession by other medical and mental health professionals who decried the lack of follow-up for transsexual clients who utilized university-based gender identity clinics. This led to the closing of the Gender Identity Clinic, GIC, at Johns Hopkins University in 79, and to the eventual demise of any university-based gender clinic. So from 66 until 79, Johns Hopkins University Medical Center was doing transgender therapy and gender transition surgeries, but then they stopped it in 1979. Then in 1979, Harry Benjamin established a team of surgeons, psychiatrists, and psychologists known today as the World Professional Association of Transgender Health. So this a German Lutheran fella from across the pond, Harry Benjamin, lives over in San Francisco, starts doing hormone treatment in 1949. Johns Hopkins University Medical Center, the first medical center in the United States to endeavor into gender transition surgeries and so forth. They back away from it, but Harry Benjamin keeps on going forward with it. He and his other friend, John Mooney. By the end of the 70s, more than 1,000 transsexuals had undergone sexual reassignment surgery in the USA. Do any of you heard or remember seeing on TV the Reimer twins from Winnipeg? Reimer twins? I don't know if it's Reimer or Reimer twins. Yep. And they were one of the first surgeries. I come to them a little bit later on in the presentation. Let's go to the 80s here then. Harry Benjamin, he's the founder of this, passes away in 87. And then 2 years later, Christine Jorgensen, the American GI transitioned in the 50s then, and then you also had Billy Tipton died as well. And so in the 80s, you had to have a passing of a baton. And so the movement had started, but who was going to pick it up now? And it got wrapped up into the LGBT movement sort of altogether, though there are delineations within it. In 87, the DSM-3 was revised and reclassified gender identity disorder in four different types. At first, it was just two, and then it got expanded a little bit. And so then in the 80s, we start to see kind of an increase in the redefinition, sort of the fluidity of this gender identity definition. It's not static. It changes. And so now today in the 2000s, we have folks who are gender fluid. Going into the 90s then, in 1991, the Gender Trust was founded. Press for Change, an activist group dedicated to getting the rights to LGBT groups, was founded in 92. Intersex Society of North America formed in 93. In 1999, brain material demonstrated transsexualism is a medical condition, not a state of mind. I was a senior in high school at this time, and I remember that coming out in the news. And, 15 years later, that's been debunked. There is not brain material that provides this. It's not a state of, it's not within one's genetic makeup, but it is within one's psyche, within the state of mind. So then we get into the 2000s, gender identity in the West in the 2000s. Across the pond again over in the UK, they made news back then, maybe not as big of news as we have today here, the Gender Recognition Act in 2004, where the UK Parliament allowed transgender people to change their legal gender, came into effect on April 4th, 2005. We're just about 10 years removed from that, and you know what's next on the horizon of this is passports with no gender demarcation. And so that's what the Parliament, 11 years later, is now dealing with. And just think of what a mess that's going to make for our governments and for people, for our society, when gender identity, which is really sexual identity, as distinctly created male and female, is erased from some governments. That's going to end in chaos. That's going to end in chaos. 2007, we have this guy by the name of Thomas Beatty, born Tracy Lagandio, resides now in Hawaii. You may have seen him, really born her, on Oprah or other things. Sort of came into the news in 2002, 2003, became known as the pregnant man through artificial insemination. First pregnancy resulted in ectopic pregnancy with triplets, requiring surgery and then resulting loss of all three. He, it's really a she biologically, but looks like a man kind of from the top up, has given birth to three children since. Was married, but now in 2012, I believe, was divorced. And continues on with his advocacy of transgender rights. 2011, with the help of the community, the trans media persuaded Channel 4 in the UK, across the pond again, to sign a memorandum of understanding, an agreement to fairly represent trans people in the media. I link what our friends across, friends over in Germany or in Europe, in the UK, what they do to show that a few years later, a little while later, and as sort of the internet takes over everything, the time warp between what Europe does societally and what the United States does societally are ever more closely related. 2013, then, a huge move of when the DSM declassifies gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria, thereby making it no longer disordered, with the treatment and aim of an objective order. And so now the aim of gender dysphoria, and really the only treatment prescribed in the DSM-5, if you would call it treatment, is, get this, transition. And their rationale is this: those people who suffer from gender dysphoria, the dysphoria is so severe that it will eventually cause them to take their own lives. And the only prescribed mode of treatment so that they do not end taking their own lives is to transition to the other side, to the opposite sex. Yes, sir?
Could you give us the definition of that word, dysphoria?
It's just the lack of euphoria. You're not happy. You're not satisfied. Yep. Just opposite of euphoria. Yep. And that's probably the best way to define it, is just it's opposite of euphoria. You're not happy all the time. I think we as Lutherans have a lot to say underneath the theology of the cross, right? To how our Lord works through suffering and how so much good comes through suffering. And how our suffering is closely knit and united with our Lord's suffering. And we can give those people who do truly, honestly suffer from gender dysphoria. I don't suffer from it. I work with people who do. And I can't sit back and say, yeah, right, you know, those feelings aren't right. You can't have those feelings. They really honestly do. Why it is necessarily, I think there's a whole host of causes for it. I do believe that gender dysphoria is a mask for another condition. It's something else. It's a way to cope with some other issue, some other problem. And so instead of the clinicians and pastors and other Christians and so forth treating whatever the underlying issue is that presents itself as gender identity issues, gender dysphoria, we get distracted by the craziness of it all and not focus on the real cause of it. Because frankly, what it is just a mask, and we all have masks in different ways. It's just a very unhealthy mask, because it causes a whole lot of people to amputate perfectly good bodily parts. Anybody here want to cut off their arm or leg right now? No. And if you'd want to do that, we would call the police, and you would be taken into protective custody. However, with this segment of the population, when they say, I want to cut off perfectly good bodily parts, we say, oh, good for you. Wonderful. How can I help you do that? It's insanity, so many ways. But I think you folks know that. Yes?
Interesting you should use that word. I'm leaving lightheartedly because I read recently an article that came around from, I don't remember the guy's name. That's exactly what he said. He said many of the people that have this issue is a mental illness. And what we're doing by saying good for you, let's help you do that, we are enabling them in their mental illness without any hope whatsoever of reaching some kind of a mental health because everybody's telling them they're fine.
Yeah.
Does that seem, do you think he's right, mostly right?
No, thank you for bringing that up. I think he's, whoever that author is spot on it, that... Paul McHugh. He's actually my next slide. But back to your comment there of when we do not name it as a mental disorder and treat it as such, it is enabling them in their continual disorder, and it is no form of treatment, but it's a form of harm. And that is so spot on. And that wisdom, you know, hasn't been brought by a neophyte to this topic, right? It's been brought to us by this guy, Paul McHugh. I'll get to that in just a minute. So these are just, we have Chaz Bono here. Laverne Cox, they're one of the stars of Orange is the New Black. This was the June 9th, 2014 issue of Time Magazine, and the title in there is The Transgender Tipping Point, America's Next Civil Rights Frontier. So this is, it's the next thing. Of course, you got Bruce Jenner there, who wins the Arthur Ashe Courage Award last year. Sorry, Caitlyn Jenner. And then this is a pregnant man over here. What was his name again? Thomas Beattie. Yep. So, you can go anywhere on the internet, and there's going to be, you know, in another few months, another picture to put up here that, that the world has grabbed onto. Dr. Paul McHugh, marvelous man. If you ever run across anything written by this man, pick it up. Pick it up. And this is why. I think all of you can read what I have there on the sheet and what I have up on here. But Paul McHugh was at Johns Hopkins University, and he was the Henry Phipps Professor of Psychiatry and the Director of the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Science at Johns Hopkins University from 75 to 2001, all right? This guy graduated from Harvard and Harvard Medical School. The guy's a brain. And he was working at Johns Hopkins University in 66 when they started doing the first gender transition therapy and surgery. All right. Then Paul McHugh becomes the chair and the head of the gender identity clinic at Johns Hopkins University, where the first 1,000+ surgeries here in the United States had been done. And, being in a fabulous institution, they would do longitudinal studies on their clients as well. Well, by 1979, they realized that doing surgery or not doing surgery had no effect whatsoever on the disorder. And so the treatment of physically altering one's body and giving hormone treatments, the level of drugs that will quite physically change the way you think and the way you act, brains as well with the amount of hormones that are put into you, that was not the answer to it. So in 79, Johns Hopkins closes down, and in 79, Harry Benjamin and Dr. John Mooney start up their own clinic. Why do you think they did that? Well, for a bunch of reasons. The next guy I got on my slide here is this guy, Walt Heyer. Walt Heyer says that Benjamin and Money, Dr. John Money, he is going to be on one of my next slides here, did it for the sake of, their own advances and for their own financial benefit, for their own pride, for their own glory, and not necessarily for the sake and the good of the patients of those who are conflicted with us. Walt Heyer, he transitioned to female and lived as a woman for a number of years and then transitioned back to male. He's got this website, waltheyer.com, and he's written pretty extensively, too. You can just Google him. You can find a whole bunch of articles that he has written. I think a great perspective. When I was first introduced and thrown into this topic, I had a chance to speak with another man, LCMS member his entire life through, transitioned from male to female, attended LCMS church in a different state, different place, as a female. Then transitioned back to a male, and is now married. But he had the surgery. Yep. And so he mourns mourns that loss. But he just as Walt Heyer, and so there's a growing number of people, and there's articles coming out of Europe almost weekly now of transsexuals who have transitioned and then who have come back as well.
I read just recently where Caitlin said she regretted changing.
Really? Nature declares. Nature declares it. Yeah.
And if it started to heal mentally in many cases, I would assume that might be the next logical sequelae. Oops.
Yeah.
You know, I'm feeling better about myself now. Maybe that was a mistake.
Or what happens is, they realize what they've done to themselves. They have a moment of lucidity, and then they say, "Oh God, what have I done?" And because their pride led them to this, and then the devil gets them at the back door with despair, and they end up taking their lives. This last slide of on Waltire here, this quote here, where Waltire he really goes into Dr. Alfred Kinsley's sort of motives behind it all, and Harry Benjamin's as well, and how so many of them think that it's going to be the solution, but it's not, and suicide ends up being grossly increased for this section of the population. This is a little bit on Dr. Money here. I want to keep going through so we have more time for questions at the end. I provide this for you so you can certainly read it. But the next one, Dr. Paul McHugh, this is a quote from the Wall Street Journal, a June 12th, 2014 Wall Street Journal article. And what I have underlined here is their suicide rate. This is a study from Sweden. Their suicide rate, suicide mortality rose almost 20-fold above the comparable non-transgendered population. Sweden, as I said, was one of the first and leading nations in Europe to venture into hormone therapy and then surgical transitions as well. And so they have longitudinal studies as well. And this is what their studies show. Same thing that Dr. Paul McHugh saw over here in the United States. The devil, he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's his goal. So what do we do? I think there's a couple of different things that in tactics that we can do to defend ourselves and to defend our neighbors against these attacks, and also to go on the offensive. Here's one, it's just basic stuff. You know, the catechism, the first article. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He makes all this stuff. And he made it ordered, and then sin came in, and it's all messed up ever since. And so it's been disordered. But does that mean we just calmly sit back and say, well, there's nothing for us to do while our neighbors, maybe we, are on the road to perdition? No, can't. We got to stand up for it. And one thing I think the church can do, one thing that we can do is stress and do a little bit more teaching on these first article identities and these first article gifts, where the church stresses the importance of God's design and the order for all things sexual, including gender identity. That God created sex as an objective reality. I mean, it's literally written into our DNA. Not gender as fluid and subjective, as a fluid and subjective flow of feelings or ideology. I try not to use the word gender as much as I used to, because what's the point of separating sex and gender? I mean, what should be separated, right? When you think about it from a biblical standpoint, is there anything that should be separated between those two words and their definitions? No. And when you start separating things, then you start dividing what God has created and called good. And so I think just to refer and to use the language that keeps sex what it is, as male and female, created for one man, one woman for life, and for the procreation of kids, and not for all these other chaotic disorders and sexualities and so forth that produce only a turning in on oneself. So lift up this objective reality, and I think we got three things on our side. We got the created order on our side, it's written into our DNA. We got God's word on our side, of course. The two kind of come together, and eventually, we're going to have the government back on our side again, because throughout all of human history, no other experiment like what the United States and the UK and the West is doing right now in erasing all gender identities, never before has it ever done, and so it's going to come back, baptismal therapy. In my paper, I talk about this. It's sort of a new term that I coined, I guess. Don't throw me up on heresy charges, please. All I'm just saying is, remember your baptism. So you look in the mirror and you think, oh, I'm not as young as I used. I don't feel as good. I don't have this euphoric feeling like I did when I was 18 or whatever it might have been. And so you remember your baptism, that you're a dearly loved child of God, that you're worth more than any pile of gold or silver, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And all of your identity is given to you by your gracious Lord. And none of it is made by you, you know, as it comes on up. The only thing that wells up from us is all sorts of sins and evil desires and all sorts of mess ups. And baptismal identity reminds us that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. So it brings to remembrance that it's not a social construct from below, something that we work, but a bestowal of heavenly gifts from above in an earthly body by physical means of word and water. Baptism declares our status before God and our obligation to our neighbor. Baptismal remembrance reinforces our Lord's abiding presence by his Spirit and grants security amid the fluid world of constant sexual flux. Then wrapping up here, giving voice to the sex of the future. Right there. And you might think, well, that's kind of brash. We can't talk about sex. We're Lutheran. You know, and I'm a pastor. We can't talk about that kind of stuff. I never skip a chance to talk about sex and sexual identity, roles as male and female. With the college students I ministered to, any opportunity in any sermon, any Bible class, and certainly with the youth, because they aren't getting it anywhere else. And if they're getting it from anyone these days, they're getting it from their peers, who are neophytes, who are frankly idiots. They don't have the experience, they don't have the grand picture and understanding of God's masterpiece that he has made of us as male and women. They don't understand being married for 55 years. You know, if these kids want to learn about sex and sexual identity, who should they be talking with? They should be talking with their grandparents. They should. You blow your grandkids away and you talk to them. Son, you're 16 years old. We gotta talk about something, you know? And they're going to listen. They're really going to listen. Pastors, we got to talk about it too. We got to give voice to it. So give voice to the distinctly male and female sexes, biological. Give voice to God's intent for us as male and female sexes, the theological, beautiful picture of it all, and how it works and how it's reflected in the body of Christ as the bride and Christ as our head. Give voice to the realities of sex and sexual identities and God-given purposes and try to erase all this mess of subjective ideas and ideologies and feelings and so forth of what sexual identity might be or what their sex is. And give voice to the God's good order of sex and just talk about it. I would rather talk about anything else. I would. I really would. But we have to for the sake of our kids and future generations. Well, I've gone on for about 50 minutes here, so what do we have for questions?
Can I ask a question?
Please do.
Can I make a comment? Right at the beginning, we talked about parents having a child that maybe says she thinks she wants to play with boy toys,
yep,
and dress like a boy and vice versa, boys with girls. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with the parents, or what do we need to do as a church to have sessions with parents so that they know better how to raise their children when it comes to this gender identity question when it comes,
sure,
up in their family with their kids?
Let me just repeat that for the sake of everyone else and for the microphone too. The question up here was, with children who are maybe sort of outwardly conflicted and don't fit, they don't conform into the very kind of rigid roles of this is what a boy is supposed to do and this is what a girl is supposed to do, and then the parents get all worried and so forth. What are we to do as a church about this? I think you just open up the book of Psalms. you teach them about David, you know. And you don't miss a chance to talk to your young boys who are all upset because they're not the best basketball player out there, the best soccer player out there, the best football kid out there, and they would rather be interested in the arts. They'd be rather interested in playing band or in theater, but everybody in theater is gay. Tell them about David and teach them about David, who was as masculine could be, one of the greatest warriors, phenomenal king. And yet poured his heart out before God, danced before the Lord, sang and made music. But this is a man. It's a manly thing. And then in terms of, you know, one of my members in the other week, and she doesn't fit into this neat little box of, you know, of what you see on TV of what a girl should be. You know, she doesn't fit into the type of girls you see come to campus at 18 years old, and they got heels that are about this tall, and their skirts come down to about here. You know, when they should be a lot further. And she doesn't fit in that. She likes to hunt and you know, fish with her dad and play with her dogs. And in this wicked world is, you know, is pressing down upon her. And I said to her, I said, you know, if you were alive 150 years ago, you'd be the most prized bride out here in South Dakota, out on the plains. these little, you know, prissy little girls, my daughter is one of them. She sure is. You know, they wouldn't have made it on the plains out in South Dakota, in Dakota Territory 150, 200 years ago. You know, you are the prize of God's creation. And for us as men, for us as women, for the church to treat women as something other than the very pinnacle of all of God's creation. After Eve was made, he said it was tovu vavohu, very good. Everything else was just kind of good. But after that, it's a finishing brushstroke on all this beautiful masterpiece. He says, and that's woman, just very good, beautiful. And for us to think of the women of that we know of anything less is just abominable. And ways to raise and to lift each other up in that too, I think we can do a lot there. We got a rich theology for that. Yes, sir. The next government. Yeah.
You mean if we get a new human government in Washington? The government of the second coming.
Right? The government of the second coming is going to make all things straight. I don't know how many times I pray, come Lord Jesus. There comes a point when you know, you can only go so far in subjective realities before the whole construct just falls in on itself. And when that falls in on itself, then it has to be rebuilt. And before the government, I guess, comes back in, the church is gonna rebuild it. As the church has rebuilt the constructs of society so many other times before. I shudder to think about that, you know, because it's done through preaching and teaching and through different organizations, through hospitals. I mean, think of all the Lutheran hospitals in the country 100 years ago, you know, and other religious hospitals, and all the work that the church in general has done for society and governments throughout the ages. So eventually, the government's going to realize the divine truth eventually. But you know. Any other? Yes, ma'am.
I was just wondering, how do you address the issues that these people are having when they're being told that that's not a dysphoric problem? I mean, they're not having problems. This is normal, because kind of like with suicide, yeah. the closer we get to assisted suicide, it's a normalized thought. So if suicide is not a problem, it's rational thinking. So how are you addressing that with these people when society is saying, well, that's normal, that's not a problem?
If I can sort of repeat the question, I think if I got it, that how do you address the issue of the conflict between the reality and one's heart? Well, maybe this is the approach that I have taken on it. Yeah, I've never worked with a homosexual yet that hasn't like realized what they're doing is wrong. And so though the society around them might say, this is the best thing ever, you need to do this, we're going to praise you, we're going to uplift you, we're going to support you all the way along, the conscience is still there. Likewise, I haven't worked with a person who struggles with gender identity that hasn't had suicidal thoughts yet. you know, and just giving voice to that and knowing that that's what's going on inside, and coming forth to them with an open heart, caring for them and saying, I know this is what you struggle with. I don't exactly know what's going on, but I know the depth of it, and I know where the devil wants to take you. I'm going to hold up the shield of faith, and I'm going to help you help stop. And there was a third thing I was going to say now. It was also in reference to those who suffer from gender identity. Although the world out there, I think Bruce, like Bruce Jenner, Caitlyn Jenner, also you have these moments of lucidity. And so we can speak to the conscience because we know the order of it. And they don't know the order of it. And so we can bring that order back, I think. Yes, in the back there, please.
I'm wondering, as the world grabbed us with its terminology, I just did a search for sex in the New Testament, and every place sex is used, it's an immoral thing. You're sexually immoral. I mean, it speaks of male and female as far as who we are, and the word sex is only used to denote immoral acts.
Yeah, you know, the Greek word for that is where we get porn from, pornea, pornography, the sexual immorality. I think you got a really good point there, and there's probably more to be thought of and more said on regaining the verbiage of conversation around what we have termed here today, gender identity, just to be sex, male and female. Yep. And what are male and females created by God to do and designed to do? What's the order? The order is for marriage, not divorce. The order is for children, not just, you know, yourself and your own career, whatever it might be. There's a lot to be said here. Yeah. Yes?
We have an elementary school up in St. Paul, Minnesota, that it's been in the press all over, and of course now I can't remember the name of the school. You know it? Where they sent a note home to all the parents that the children in kindergarten, if they think that they're of the other sex, they can start dressing and acting like the other sex. And of course, the good news is they lost half their student population because the parents pulled them out. Thank the Lord, but there still are kids there. But in the press, and I'm surprised the press actually had this in there, they talked about children at that age aren't thinking about what their sexual orientation is or whatever you want to call it. No. Why are we labeling them as you're acting this way or you're acting that way? Because children today, you know, they little girls go out with their brothers and play baseball in the backyard, and it's not, you know, a bad thing.
Yeah. We used to call them tomboys. No. Nobody's, whatever happened to the, I'd like to write an article sometime and just say, to have it titled, What Happened to the Tomboys? Where have all the tomboys gone? Yeah.
I would have rather played drugs with my boys because I was a word doll.
I think there's a whole bunch of other material to think about and present in terms of, I think the failed experiment, well, feminism, it certainly started because of a need, but certain aspects of the feminist movement have certainly derailed in gross ways. And one of the end results of feminism, which they sought to erase these roles of gender and so forth, but it's failed, and so it has codified. Bev Yonke shared with me an article written in regard to high schoolers and how high school girls were thinking it was normal to perform sexual acts with their boyfriends or on their boyfriends just so they would get their boyfriends to talk to them or watch a movie with them. And so the expectation in our high schools these days, and this is not an isolated experience, I promise you in my conversation with my high schoolers at my congregation on this, because I talk about sex all the time, appropriately, by the way, appropriately, is that these women are being abused and stripped of their God-given gifts. And we sort of sit back silently on it. And a lot of it happens because of these blasted things. Yeah, if there's anything you can do to bribe your kids to not have those in high school, you'll be so thankful for it later on. I'm coming up on time here. How many minutes do I have yet? I'll let you dictate it then. I saw a few more hands over. Yep, back there.
I've seen recently, not only is it LBGT, but there's a Q on the end. That's not queer. It can't be queer. It's questioning. Right?
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah, it's questioning.
And what does questioning mean? They're trying to get us on their bandwagon. You know, oh, are you questioning this? Well then, here you go.
Yeah.
Well, it's a little more involved than that.
Isn't
it
the fluidity of the back and forth?
Yes.
They haven't decided yet where
they're going. Or they know where they are, but they don't have any friends, and this is one place to find them.
But that's where they get these ideas.
I can't speak authoritatively on what the Q stands for. I really can't on that. I will tell you this, though, that one of the local high school boys that lives on my block comes around whenever I'm working on my truck or working on my bike or something like that. He comes on by, and you know what I talk to him about? Marriage. I talk to him about staying away from drugs and what my mom said, stay away from forward women. One piece of advice she gave me when I went off to college was, Matthew, you stay away from those forward women. As I say to him. But he just sort of out of the blue, he was talking to me and he said, you know, Pastor, it's kind of weird. I think that some of these kids at school think that, or the coolest kid at school right now is the gay kid or the bi kid, you know, and he said it's so sad because of what they have to do to be the coolest kid at school, you know, and after that it's going to be the transgender kid at school. And what they have to do, hormone treatments. This is just utter chaos. Gotta give voice to it in order. And they're ready to listen, they're ready to hear. There's this transgender boy, so biologically born a girl, but a boy now, high school student, been coming to church at Mount Calvary a little bit, and originally agnostic, and I just got an email from her, really, Saturday night saying, Pastor, can I come into you and talk about faith? I'm like, yes, yeah, you can. Please do. That's right. Well, let's talk about these things. And she already presents as a he and so on and so forth. And everybody at school knows that she's transgender. He's transgender. I'm glad I don't live in New York. I'd be fined a lot. I'd mess up the definitions. The avenue opened for that of just talking with some of her friends. And her friends come to me for counsel and say, what do we do about this, Pastor? Talk to her. You know, get to know her.
To answer more of that question, though, with the Q, there's, if you look, there's three or four more letters added on at any given point.
Yep.
And it can be considered off color if you use those definitions incorrectly, although those definitions change with the wind. So if you don't know what the letter is or exactly what it means, it would be better to not use it and keep yourself safe.
Just go. Yep. Yes, ma'am.
I would like to know how you got interested in this.
I'm not interested in it. But I've been forced to. So in my paper, I recount a real story, a real account. I've been a pastor for, I think, 3 years, something like that. And I had an elder resign from the Board of Elders. And his first rationale to me was, well, I've been diagnosed with dementia. Okay, I understand. So I gave him pastoral care for that. Didn't really think too much about it. And then a few months later, he calls me over to his house. This is right after my visitation pastor was my mentor. He died that night before him with his family the whole night. We had the funeral planned by 9 a.m. the next morning, you know, just a wonderful praise of the resurrection that funeral was. So I go from funeral planning at 9 to my member's house at noon, no sleep at 11, no sleep the whole night. And he hands me this letter and says, Pastor, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And you're never going to understand what it's like. And if I don't transition, I'm going to kill myself. And it's just so terrible. And his wife's sitting next to him the whole time, holding his hand. And it's like, she's more, so I agreed to, more supportive of it than he is. And, you know, married for 40 some years and two kids. And she's by his side and advocating for him more, I think, than he's advocating for himself. And I say, well, let's meet. So we met for the next 8 weeks. And when I said, it's getting to be a kind of a big deal. I don't think I can commune you anymore. And then my next step was to excommunicate him. And I was so ready to excommunicate him. I wanted to excommunicate him so bad, because excommunication is getting public what is private and telling everybody and pleading with everybody to pray for the soul. And he resigned his membership before I could excommunicate him, before I could publicly speak about it. But anyways, I continually lift him up in my prayers. And so for about 3-4 years, I wrote this paper in the midst of all that, very begrudgingly. Dr. Sinkpile said, Matt, you got to write a paper on gender identity disorder. We have no resources in the church right now. I said, oh, fine, I'll do it. And so it's I guess, sort of followed me ever since. But it's prepared me. It's prepared me for these conversations that I've had with the youth in my congregation and with a number of other members in my congregation who have transgender siblings, transgender relatives. And the fact is that all of us do in our friend circle, in our congregations as well. We just don't talk about it, right? Because it's not, for some reason, we don't think sinners are supposed to come to church. But
probably
they should.
One more question.
Yeah. How about that one? You've had your head up for a while.
The more I'm hearing about it, the more discussions I've had with other people, and thinking of this keeps coming back to, I think, one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever foisted on us, and that is, and you see it in the media, you see it in advertising, you see it everywhere around us, even in discussions like this, and that is that our own identity, our own identification of who we are, what we are, and what we do is based on our sex, not the fact that we are creations of God Himself. And so, you know, I'm thinking, dealing with a veteran who was emasculated from a mine in Afghanistan, is he even human anymore because he's no longer capable of having sex? What does, you know, those types of issues, and then gender identification, and whether or not you have sex when you're 13, or whether you wait until you're married, or before marriage, or you live yet, all of this stuff seems to always come back to our identity and who we are. Is it because of what sex we are, if we can have sex, what our gender is, and we forget about who we are as God's creation.
Yep.
And that we are indeed walking miracles that the Lord put together in our mother's wombs. And I think that's the great lie, and it's just caused tremendous chaos, not just here in this country, but throughout the world. And that really makes it tough to try and get a handle on all this, because there's so many fingers and so many things that need to be dealt with, and it gets very convoluted, very confusing, very difficult.
So true. I don't know if I can repeat all of that from microphone and so forth, but maybe just to summarize is that the world's definition of who we are comes up from below, from what we do, from who we say we are, from what we pronounce ourselves to be, from what we think, from what we feel ourselves to be on whatever slide of the scale we might be on, or from what we do with, you know, with our bodies. But that's not it. Everything of who we are is wrapped up in what God has created us to be and what He has given to us and showered down upon us daily, you know, in His Word and the gifts of the sacrament and the baptismal remembrance and how He drowns what we try to make of ourselves and the new man arises. So much in the sacraments and the baptism. I think one more question over here.
I just want to say for us, in the life arena, have learned how to speak about abortion, assuming that somebody in the room could be post-abortive. We've learned to not speak like, how could they do this? We need to do the same thing in this arena, because in the room there will be somebody whose relative deals with homosexuality or transgender, and if we speak ugly, we we're not serving Christ. We need to love them, yeah. And that's how this girl came to your church. Her friends were kind.
Yeah.
So we need to be kind, not to, back down on the truth, but to just assume somebody around us could be hurting.
Well, we know. Yeah, everybody is. Everyone is hurting.
I know parents.
Yeah.
Kids struggle.
To speak with tenderness and to speak with mercy, to speak the truth in love, you know, it's an art. It's an art. But I think one of our first reactions in this and other topics, too, that are hot button ones, is to, you know, stand on our high horse and ridicule the other and say, what's wrong with you? You're so messed up. I can't believe you did what you did. Well, boy, the devil's tricky. You know, he caused, you know, David to fall. He causes us to fall. We're all sinners, a whole lot of us, in need of our Lord's mercy. And so let us be that voice of mercy too, that voice of love that speaks the truth in love with mercy right there. And we got God's order behind us on it. We're not wrong on it. And this world is dying to hear this message of order once again. And we got it. Oh, we got it. Great. So speak of it.